We are in the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, and I'm going to read from verse 20 to 30, and then we will go over them individually, as is our custom. And this section of Scripture is an exposition of what God calls the remnant of Israel. And as you know, a remnant is something that's left over. You know, if you do a big carpet job, you got a few pieces left over, that's the remnant. You sew some clothing and the cloth that's left over, that's the remnant. And it's important to understand this concept because the remnant of Israel is who is going to be saved at the end of the tribulation. The remnant of Israel. So let us read from Isaiah chapter 10. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a full end, and that determined will the Lord Jehovah of hosts make in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian, though he smite thee with the rod and lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation against thee shall be accomplished, and mine anger shall be directed to his destruction. And Jehovah of hosts will stir up against him a scourge, as in the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his rod will be over the sea, and he will lift up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall depart from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed by reason of fatness. He has come to Ayath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he layeth up his baggage. They are gone over the pass. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah trembleth. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Cry aloud with thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Hearken, O Lasha, O thou poor Anatoth. Madmena is a fugitive. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day shall he halt at Nob. He shaketh his hand at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord Jehovah of hosts will lop the boughs with terror, and the high of stature shall be hewn down, and the lofty shall be brought low. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So we'll start with verses 20 to 23 and then look at the text in a deeper sense here. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a full end, and determined that the Lord Jehovah of hosts make in the midst of all the earth. Now, the terminology here, that day, is synonymous with the day of the Lord in almost all passages, unless it's talking about a particular instance. Because that day is a colloquial saying referring to judgment by God. And in this prophecy, it's going to go from generalizing to very specific here. And it starts to be fulfilled in the chapter or the section of scripture just before this one that we looked at in our last session, judging the Assyrian, to judging the Gentile world's leader in the tribulation, and then bringing the Lord of glory, Jesus, back to earth at the end of the tribulation. There are three principal texts. And it's not just a verse or so, it's a concept here, a title of verses that are important to support this doctrine. And the first one is what I've titled the Campaign of Armageddon. And it's shown here in Revelation 16 and Revelation 19. Armageddon is a series of campaigns. There's eight of them, eight individual steps within that campaign that happen. And during that campaign, it results in the destruction of the Antichrist, his armed forces, and bringing back the Lord Jesus. Bringing back the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at that in more detail here. The second one is what the Lord Jesus himself called the times of the Gentiles. And he referred to that as that day as well. It is a time that the Lord Jesus specified in Luke chapter 21 where Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles will not be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. The times of the Gentiles represent text in the book of Daniel, starting with the Babylonians that controlled Jerusalem starting in 586 BC. They were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, who were conquered by the Greeks under Alexander of Macedon, who were finally conquered by the Romans, and then the Roman system of imperialism was established. And there's been a number of iterations of that right up to today and will be absolute imperialistic form of government when the Antichrist takes his power sometime in the future. What's important for us to understand is that is a, quote, that day time frame. Now, this is also discussed in the book of Zechariah and the book of Ezekiel. These world empires have control of Jerusalem. Any Jewish control of Jerusalem is only temporary since 586 BC. The Maccabeans controlled it about 160 BC for a few short years. And the Israelis got control of it again in 1967. But it's only temporary because the Antichrist is going to take control of it once the tribulation starts. And it's going to be worse than it's ever been at that time. And then finally, there is the tribulation that the Lord Jesus is going to bring on the earth. We see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the throne room scenes of God, where it's determined the only person that is capable of taking the earth back from Satan's control and influence is the one who has suffered, died, and risen from the dead, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. He takes this scroll. The scroll represents the title deed to the earth, and he begins opening the seals, bringing this massive calamity on the earth. And that runs all the way until the end of chapter 19, when he returns after winning the battle, the last stage of the Battle of Armageddon, second to the last stage, actually, Battle of Jerusalem. The remnant under discussion here is a spiritual remnant, not just a physical remnant. The nation Israel was created as a nation And they haven't always followed God. They've been subject to much correction, imprisonment, torture. They've been thrown out of their land. You know, we say that the property they were given on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea was theirs in title, but they didn't always have occupancy. It's theirs in title, but God has thrown them off that land on a number of occasions and prophesied that they would come back. Ezekiel chapter 20 and chapter 22 give us the text where the Jews have come back, and they did in 1948, May the 14th. They were given sovereignty to that piece of land. They are back. Now, those that will be born again will no longer rely on the enemies that sought to destroy them. In the short term, from this particular time that Isaiah was given us, it was Ahaz, the king in the south, who was trusting the Assyrians, which is disgusting that he did this, because the king in the north, Pekah, was making league with the king of Syria, and they were threatening Ahaz. Instead of Ahaz going to God in the theocracy, he goes to this despotic group called the Assyrians. That's going to stop during the tribulation, or actually just before it, which is what triggers the tribulation. The Jews in Jerusalem are going to go to the Antichrist and sign a peace agreement with him. It'll probably allow them to rebuild their temple. And that is in the wings right now. There are groups over there planning this. Temple Mount Faithful, Temple Institute. Oh, there's several of them. And if you ever visit Jerusalem, you can go see what they're doing and how they're preparing and getting ready for the eventuality of being able to rebuild their temple. They claim right now, the minute they get the authority to get up on that Temple Mount, because it's controlled by the Islamists now, once they get control of that, they can have services in 2 hours. They will put a temporary tabernacle up there until they can start constructing their temple. The Jews that survive the tribulation are the remnant that's under discussion here. We're going to look at those that come back after the Assyrian conquest, and they're going to have their hearts broken, and many of those are going to turn to God. But that's only temporary. The permanent transition, transformation, will be at the end of the tribulation. And they will lean upon Jesus in truth and sincerity. That's the key component of salvation. You can say that you believe, but how sincere are you? Because that's the outward manifestation of your salvation, how sincere you are. You know, these Jewish people, when God brings them back, and there's a remnant left, too, in the north after the Assyrians took away most of the people in 722 B.C. They're going to realize just how foolish they were for trusting the Assyrians and not trusting God. They're going to understand exactly what happened to them. And many, many will start following God. Not all. Not all. Not until the tribulation. And as ugly as this is, these are the types of corrections that have to be done by God in order to rid the world of sin. Remember, there's three reasons for the tribulation. One, make an end of sin. Two, bring the Jewish people to the Messiah. And three, evangelize the world in a manner that it has never been evangelized before. And you know, these Jews that were exiled are going to realize God's strength and control, and they will return to him in obedience. You know, one of Isaiah's sons that we have seen in chapter 7 here was Shear Jashub, and his name means a remnant will return. God gives these Hebrews names that have meaning, and one of the reasons that God gave Isaiah that child was so that concept would be remembered and discussed every time that boy's name was spoken. Every time. And how many times is your name spoken or written down in friendship and in cards and other correspondence? People are going to continue to hear that. A remnant will return. A remnant will return. Because it's a promise. God gives them a promise. And that prophetic sign of Shear Jashub is referring to a near-term physical salvation once the Assyrians are no longer a threat, and two, the final spiritual salvation when all Israel will have experience a national regeneration from the top down. Jesus came to his people, the Jews, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people believed on him. Very few of the leaders. Very few of the leaders. And what they did, as we know, they couldn't deny that his miracles. They couldn't deny that he rose from the dead and stayed with us for a month and a half or so. They couldn't do it. There's nothing written by them. One of the most literary groups that has ever embraced this earth. They couldn't do it because it was a lie. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew it. So what they did was they tried to stop people from becoming Christians. They threatened the Jews. If you leave the temple, you're going to get persecuted. And they did. They chased them down, hunted them down. They threw people in jail for believing and joining what they referred to as the way. And that was a negative term at the beginning. The way. Don't do that. Don't follow that guy. And that's been the leader's position ever since then. And as we know, any organization, the leader radiates down his ideology and the people underneath him begin to accept it in mass, by and large. Not everybody, obviously, but by and large. The organization takes on what we call the tenor of the CEO. And that's what they did. The nation Israel started not believing in Jesus because the leaders forced them not to, under penalty of torture, death, and imprisonment. All that's going to change during the Great Tribulation because all Israel will be saved. Just like Paul says in Romans 11, verses 25 to 26, where he implores the church not to be conceited. Don't be wise in your conceits, he says. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then all Israel will be saved. That's the end of the tribulation, folks. You know, there's this concept that's heretical called replacement theology, which is the church has replaced Israel, and God has no more program for Israel. That's not what Paul says. That's not what the Bible says. But people will teach these things, and they rely on people not to read their Bibles and not to understand and just believe whatever is said. Just like the early Jews did at the time of Jesus, not trusting Jesus because people saw him rise from the dead, just believe what the authority said. And that's kind of how things go. You know, at the end of the tribulation, the Jews will have finally reached the point where they cry out to Jesus because they have had it. The leaders, this is. They've had it. This tribulation that's explained in detail from the first verse in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, all the right way to the end of chapter 19, is an ugly, ugly set of wars and plagues and economic distress and terrible times coming on this earth. That's what it's going to take. That's what it's going to take. There's an invasion that is described by what the book of Daniel in the 11th chapter calls the King of the North. That's the Antichrist. He's prophesied way, way back in the book of Daniel. The Assyrians are resembling this in what we call Bible typology. In Bible typology, you've got one concept or one person that is doing something, that is representing something that is going to come in greater detail and much bigger. Well, the Assyrian, like Sennacherib, for example, or Sargon, are representing this Antichrist that's going to come against Israel. And his coming against Israel is going to be bigger than any other invasion that has ever happened, ever. There are two aspects of this salvation at the end of the tribulation that the Jews will experience. The first one is there's got to be a national confession of Israel's sins. It has to come. Without that national confession, there is no salvation for them. And the leaders will confess this. We saw this in the book of Zechariah. We saw it in the book of Ezekiel. And we're seeing it here. In 2, the second is a pleading for the Messiah to come. They realize what they've done to him. They realize who he is. And they plead for him to return. Because the scriptures say in hundreds and hundreds of places that he's coming back. You know, we do a course at the seminary in the second coming of Jesus. There's at least 1,500 prophecies in the Old Testament about the character of his return. The place, not the time, but we know it's at the end of the seven-year tribulation. It's huge. The Jews knew this. They ignored it. They denied it. They told their people not to listen to this book or not to read that one, not to, and so on. And they do it out of obedience to the leaders. They do it. They are going to realize their national sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus, and they're going to beg for him to return. This is where will be the final stage of the dry bones prophecy that's in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel gets this vision of this valley that is dead and dry and all these bones that are just there, no flesh on them, nothing. They've been laying there for a long, long time. They start to come together. As they come together, they start to be receiving flesh and organs. And then at the last stage of this creature coming together, God puts his spirit into them. That's the prophecy of the dry bones, the restoration of Israel. And finally, their spiritual salvation when God puts his spirit into them. Unfortunately, the remnant are going to be a really small number compared to the number that they have today. Zechariah 13:8 says 2/3 of the world's Jewish population will die in the tribulation. Now, the only records I could find went back in 2015, so these are a little bit light. But as of 2015, there were 13,900,000 Jewish people in the world. 2/3 mean that 9.1 million are going to perish. That leaves 4.626 million. And that's the remnant that are going to make it alive through the Great Tribulation. There's another group out of those, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to have an anointing by God to protect them during the tribulation. So they're going to go out evangelizing the world, and the Antichrist forces, the Gestapo or whatever they're called, aren't going to be able to touch them. And they will be successful evangelizers during the tribulation. They're going to be sealed in some manner, and it's not really clear how that sealing is. I don't know if they're going to get resurrected bodies, if it is just some special anointing, like a protection that God gives them. You know, the Greek word there is strophazio, and it just means to stamp, to mark, to make secure, if you will. It's being preserved from Satan. As we know, Satan will be the driving influence of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of his armed forces from every country in the world that will be coming against Israel. The purpose of evangelizing the world will be done by that 144,000. So there's going to be about 4.5 million, almost 4.6 million Jews that are left at the end. That's the minimum number of people that are going into the Messianic Kingdom, Jewish people that were unsaved, that were not part of the church, that came out of the tribulation and made it through. Then will they realize the new covenant that was given to them? I know people think that the new covenant is given to the church. We have benefits of it because the actual new covenant is given to Israel. It's not given to the church. But it's ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But it's not launched until they come back at the end of the tribulation. The new covenant from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 states, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." This is a very strong statement telling the Jews, you broke the Mosaic covenant, but I'm giving you this new covenant. And he's saying, everybody's going to know him. Everybody's going to know who God is. It's just like the early church all knew who Jesus was. They couldn't deny who he is. The leaders that tried to stop it couldn't deny who he was. They just tried to control people's thoughts, control their actions. And if you follow that guy, we're going to come in and get you. You know, when we went through the book of Hebrews, we saw the writer to Hebrews stating that, come on, you folks, don't go back there because you're fearful of these folks. There's nothing back there at the temple services. You belong here. You belong here. God is going to place his law in the hearts of these Jewish people so that they cannot break their covenant with him. They won't be able to. They're all going to know him. Zephaniah 3:13 says they're going to be sinless. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Well, they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So it clearly says the remnant that comes back, that's just 4.6 million or so, they're going to be sinless in the Messianic Kingdom. One, they will do no iniquity, and two, they're not going to speak any lies or utter any deceit. They're going to have pure, righteous hearts towards the Lord. because he's going to place his law, his moral order, within their hearts so that it is second nature to them. They will not violate that. Ezekiel 36:25 says, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And ye shall bind my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and will multiply it and lay no famine upon you." So God says to the nation Israel here, he's going to sprinkle clean water upon them. Make them clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He says, "I will cleanse you." Then he says, "I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes." In other words, I am going to make you do what you should be doing. They're going to want to do it. You know, there's an old prayer. It says, "Lord, cause me to want to follow you." And it comes right out of this passage. Cause me to want to follow you, Father. This is going to create a sinless population of Jewish people in the Messianic kingdom that are going to have a prominent role in the government of the kingdom. None of these people are going to resist this. There is no resistance. They're not even going to try. They're all going to believe in the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Jesus. And then finally, the population is going to increase of Jews in the Messianic kingdom. So we can be assured that these folks are not resurrected. They're going to have natural bodies. They'll be able to procreate. Ezekiel 36, verses 37 to 38 read, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, for this moreover will I be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the flock for sacrifice, as the flock of Jerusalem in her appointed feast shall fill. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am Jehovah." Now this follows from the previous section in Ezekiel, talking about their national salvation, the national regeneration of their nation, because the Jews are all going to know Jesus, those that make it through the tribulation and confess his name. And the increase is going to come from this remnant of 4.5 million or so that made it through, that have these natural bodies. Ezekiel 37:23 says, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgression, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." So it's just another affirmation here. He's going to cleanse them. They're not going to want to have idols. They're not going to want to defile themselves or even engage in any sorts of sins. They're going to want to follow God. And that moral order will be radiated out from Jerusalem, the capital of the world, in the temple, from the temple, if you will, where the Lord Jesus is going to sit on his throne. And as a result, they're not going to participate. There's going to be a little uprising by the Gentiles, primarily at the end of the tribulation, short-lived after Satan is released from the 1,000 years that he's been bound. The Jews will have nothing to do with us. Gog and Magog uprising. And by the way, that has nothing to do with the Gog and Magog invasion that comes before the tribulation. It's just using the same kind of terminology to refer to an invading group. Now, we're going to go back in this passage, these passages that we've looked at, to look specifically at the Assyrians and what they are being told to avoid here. In other words, it starts with, don't fear the Assyrians. As we've seen in the book of Isaiah, there are promises to give them assurance that God loves them, wants what's best for them, not to sin, tells them about the future Messiah that's coming, tells them about the future blessings that they're going to have that we just saw, this remnant going into the millennial kingdom. And now we're going to look at this set of verses here, 24 to 28, which is sort of a summary because it starts with a therefore about not trusting and fearing the Assyrians. Remember, Ahaz, the king in the south, goes to the Assyrians, as I just mentioned, instead of going to God. That was the worst thing he could do. He didn't know God. He was an idolater and he didn't care. And as a result, he lost a lot and caused the people to lose a lot. So the text here reads, therefore, thus saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian, though he smite thee with the rod and lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation against thee shall be accomplished, and mine anger shall be directed to his destruction. And Jehovah of hosts will stir up against him a scourge, as in the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his rod will be over the sea, and he will lift up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall depart from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed by reason of fatness. So God is telling these people, don't fear them. Don't fear them. Because I am much mightier than these Assyrians are. Much, much mightier. And knowing the children of Israel's experiences with the Shekinah glory, knowing how they were delivered from Egypt, knowing the miracles that he did in their midst, they should be able to internalize this and say, yes, God, we've seen you. And he's saying, look, I only allowed them, the Assyrians, to strike you as a disciplinary measure until you confess your sins. There was a remnant at that time, too, a small one and only part of Israel, that had to confess their sins. If we look at the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus, God goes into great detail in this book, retelling or telling, if you will, the Mosaic Covenant. The aspect of it is if they do good. In other words, you follow the moral order that I've laid out, I will bless you. And then he goes into the section after that. If you don't and you turn against me, I'm going to bring curses against you seven times the amount of blessings I gave you. And here's what he says in verse 40 to 45. And they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their trespasses, which they trespass against me, and also that because they walk contrary unto me. I also walk contrary unto them, and I brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. Well, I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left by them and shall enjoy its Sabbath while it lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they rejected mine ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am Jehovah their God, but I will for thy sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I may be their God. I am Jehovah. This is one firm affirmation of his love for that nation and speaks out against replacement theology. So near the end of the tribulation, the leaders of the nation, the kings, the priests, temple magistrates, they're going to issue a call to the entire nation to repent and confess their sins. It's the leaders that have been the problem all along. When the people, as we've seen, people all followed Jesus, for example, and the leaders, they tried as hard as they could to stop it. They couldn't stop it. It was impossible. You can't stop God's will. It's impossible. First time I taught through the book of Revelation in a Sunday school class, I had people coming up to me and saying, we can't have this coming on the earth. How do we stop this? What do we do? You can't. This is going to happen. And as I've mentioned to you before, the Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, has only two tenses. A completed tense and an incomplete tense. In other words, action that hasn't finished yet and one that's done. God writes prophecies in the Old Testament in the completed tense. In other words, as far as he's concerned, this is done. It's not changed. Even though in chronology, in time and space, it may be many, many, many years in front of us. But he says it's going to happen. There's no way to stop it. They will receive this call, the people, from the leaders. I'm going to look at a few verses here in Hosea 5:14 to 6:3 that express this. For I will be unto Ephraim, remember that's a representation of the northern tribes, as a lion and a young lion to the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and there shall be none to deliver. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me earnestly. Come, let us return to Jehovah, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. And let us know, let us follow on to know Jehovah. He's going forth is as sure as the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as a latter rain that watereth the earth. Now this represents a 3-day fast and prayer for these leaders. When they finally recognized what they've done, they sacrificed the Lord Jesus. They did it. Then, and they're realizing that they're culpable and who they are. They rejected him. He had to be sacrificed. We need to understand that. There's no such thing as Jewish folks that are Christ killers. Jesus came to sacrifice himself. He just knew that it's sin that sacrificed him. You know, I've heard people say, well, these Jews, you know, they Christ killers. You can look at the early church fathers. Many of them said this. It's like they didn't even understand that Jesus came here with the power to do this himself. It's sin that sacrificed him. You can lay that on me, on you, your sin. Jesus died so that we can have eternal life. The Jews are not Christ killers. Those leaders were sinful, and it's the sin that brought Jesus' death on. And he knew that. He knew it was going to happen. Without it, there is no salvation. So, the Lord is saying also here about these Assyria, that the vexation of Assyrians towards Israel is going to be really short-lived. Not going to last that long. The Lord's anger was greater than the Assyrians, and he was going to eventually destroy the Assyrians. Now, we're going to see this in more sections of Isaiah, and we saw it in the last section. He's going to punish them, just like he did the Israelites on several occasions. And he gives us an example when Gideon smote Midian at the Rock of Oreb, and he's also referencing how God protected the Israelites by parting the Red Sea. So he's showing them through examples they know how strong he is and how much he can work to protect them. And referring to here, the Lord's punishment, the rod, and they're using this rod and staff here like the tools that a shepherd uses for correcting the sheep. And he's saying his rod of punishment stood in contrast to the little teeny rod the Assyrians had. He's got power they don't have. You know, in the 10th chapter of Matthew, the Lord Jesus made it real clear. He says, look, you don't fear the one that can harm your body. You fear the one that after your body is harmed can cast you into hell. That's who you fear. Because when you get to the other side and see the distinction, you're going to be real glad that you believed in the Lord Jesus. You will be glad, and you will look at these people and feel bad for them that refused the blessing of eternal life in paradise. And it's sad. I mean, family members, friends, all kinds of people just reject it. And who knows why? You know, I've taken a lot of apologetics training. And some people you just can't convince, no matter how much logic, reason, facts, they just refuse. They refuse anything related to this. And you just hope that somebody gets to them. Somebody gets to them. Now, the people of God, in this instance, were going to be completely delivered from the Assyrians and their oppression, which started out here by looking at Isaiah 9:4. And it's going to be because of their anointing. And the Hebrew word there is shemen, it's anointing. It gets translated out into a lot of translation as fatness, meaning well off. The person that has extra weight is fat, is got a lot of food, is nourished. You know, you're not destitute. So they use that imagery, if you will, as an anointing of sorts. The Hebrew word is shemen, and this is a representation of their divine election. They're choosing, or God's choosing them as a nation. And he tells them, he says, hey, look, you weren't the biggest nation. You weren't the greatest nation. I chose you to bring the Messiah and to bring the Bible. That's what I chose you for. And then when the church started, the Bible tells us, we are chosen to make them jealous so that they will want what we have, the spiritual salvation that they need. They got this physical election as a special nation, but they still have to confess the name of the Lord Jesus too, or they're not going into heaven. And therefore the Messianic kingdom as well. It's election, it's called. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37 gives us the fact that God will never destroy the Jews. And you can see Satan trying as hard as he can. Anti-Semitism raged terribly in Nazi Germany and in Russia, the Soviet Union, all kinds of places. And it's raising its ugly head again. This is the formula for those that are against Israel. Where they can implement this, then they can bring God against Israel. They can defeat him. Thus saith Jehovah, who giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who stirreth up the sea so that the waves thereof roar. Jehovah of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith Jehovah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith Jehovah, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith Jehovah. So, somebody should tell the Palestinians this, you know. And that's all you got to do, you guys. You just got to get rid of heaven and the planets and measure the foundations of the earth, and God will get rid of them. which is absurd, obviously, but that's his love for this nation, that it's never going to cease. The text of Isaiah here moves on where now God wants to show them what is going to happen after Sennacherib and it was Sargon and a couple other guys that got the north, but then the Assyrians want to move south. And they're going to get to Jerusalem at 701 BC, which is about 21 years after they conquered the north. And this section of scripture, verses 28 to 32, shows the path that they take from Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom, down to Jerusalem. Many of these cities don't even exist anymore. I was trying to find a map yesterday to show you the path, and in most of these cities they destroyed, the Syrians is just wiped out. There's a few of them that are left, but not very many. The text reads, Sennacherib is come to Aiah. He has passed through Migron at Michmash. He layeth up his baggage. They're gone over the pass. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah trembleth. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Cry aloud with thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Hearken, O Lisha, O thou poor Anathoth. Madmena is a fugitive. The inhabitants of Gibeah flee for safety. This very day shall he halt at Nob. He shaketh his hand at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now, the Assyrian army attacked and conquered 10 cities. And these are the names of most of those cities. And they got to Jerusalem and they stopped there. And God is saying that they're not going to get Jerusalem. He's not going to let that enemy get any closer than Nob. And that's as far as he's going to do. And the imagery we have here of this text is almost as if Isaiah is standing high up on the wall of Jerusalem watching all this happen. Because these guys are only starting about 30 miles away. So, you know, if we could imagine that, that's how this text is described, as somebody or even somebody up in the Goodyear blimp, you know, looking down and going, wow, watch them coming here, you know. And he describes the cities that are defeated as the Assyrians go from one to another. And the ultimate prize is Jerusalem, but God is not going to give it to them. And when we get into a later chapter, there's more detail about that particular event. This prediction that God gave Isaiah was literally fulfilled. The Assyrians did come from the north. They did conquer a bunch of cities. It starts with the first approach, Aiah. That was about 30 miles northeast of Jerusalem. There they entered the tribal area of Benjamin, and they deviate over the main route there because they go over to Migron and Michmash, and that was the eastern side of the valley of Migron, which the valley's still there, but the city's not. And he stops to leave some equipment there. After this, Sennacherib passes through the pass of Michmash, and he doesn't have this excess baggage, so he can move faster. And Michmash is about 7.5 miles away from Jerusalem. And at Michmash, after he drops off his baggage, they rest there. But the next city, Gibeah, that's where they lodge and spend the night there. Ramah, which is a short distance west of Gibeah, says to be trembling. I mean, they're afraid. They know what's happening. But at Gibeah, there's a people just leave. They just evacuate. The people cry out in fear. The citizens of the town of Madmena, they evacuate again in fear. And the people of Gibeah seek for cover. Everybody's afraid with this massive horde of Assyrians coming in. They get closer and closer. The people get into some desperate sense, and it increases. they get really near to Jerusalem, and at the city of Nob, they can see Jerusalem. Jerusalem can see them, and Sennacherib is shaking his fist. I'm going to get you. And we'll wait to see in a subsequent chapter exactly what happens, because it's really interesting the way this ends up. God intervenes then and stops the Assyrians. And what we'll look at when we get to that chapter is even Sennacherib, as proud and arrogant as he was, writes his memoirs on a stone called the Stele, if you will, of Sennacherib, in a very prideful way that it was his choice not to conquer Jerusalem. God's recollection of these things is a little different than that, but we'll look at that when we get there. And we'll close with verses 33 to 34 about the destruction of Sennacherib. Behold, the Lord Jehovah of hosts will lop the boughs with terror, and the high of stature shall be hewn down, and the lofty shall be brought low. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. He's using the imagery of a forest here, a thick forest, to describe the armies coming against Jerusalem. And the Lord here is the woodsman, and he's going to cut off the officers, bring their downfall. And good old arrogant Sennacherib was so independent, so great, and he falls. He falls there. He doesn't die there. He gets assassinated, but he gets pushed away, and that was his only, defeat. And he did get defeated rather roundly there, soundly. The thickets that are described here are all these soldiers describing them as thickets like in a forest, very, very thick and dense. The designation of Lebanon here is either it was a forest there, the forest of Lebanon, which some historians say existed, or they're talking about the cedars of Lebanon, the tall, straight cedars. And he's saying, I'm cutting you down. I'm taking you down. The massive, proud Assyrian army is going to be cut down by the angel of Jehovah. Let us pray.